Good evening to you all. Good to see all of you here tonight. Let's look to the Word of God in Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. This is the reading of God's Word. Ezra 3, verses 1 to 6. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Yeshua ben Yozadak and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God to Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the people of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons, and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord, that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Well, in the previous chapter, we saw the roster of those who had returned from Babylon, and although each individual had settled into the land, the word of God through Ezra tells us that they had their priorities straight. Because they didn't start living their lives and busy working on their own property, but was gathered together in Jerusalem to focus on the temple project. But before the temple was built, they could still worship God. They didn't need to wait for the temple to be established for them to worship God, because all they needed was an altar. As Abraham, when he first came into the promised land, built an altar to the Lord. As Joshua, when he first went into the conquest of Canaan, built an altar to the Lord. As the patriarchs did, and so this faithful generation begins by worshiping God by building an altar unto the Lord. Now, they didn't start living their lives busy working on their own property, but was gathered and focused on the worship of God. And that is what this passage is about. It's about right priorities and overcoming obstacles and giving God glory. So, the last chapter. Last verse of chapter 2 says, Now the priests of the Levites, some of the people, the singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And notice that's basically repeated in verse 1. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. The fact that they were in their cities is mentioned twice. And so instead of focusing on their own settlement, even though they were there, they were in their ancestral homeland, they had their allotments, they gathered together at Jerusalem to worship God, the very reason why they returned to this land in the first place. That important fact should inspire every believer to never lose the sight of why God saved us and gave us the Great Commission. We must focus on the worship of God and call other people to do the same. And so in Genesis 12:7 it says, And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, To your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. In Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, it says, Yehoshua built an altar to the Lord, Elohe Israel, at Mount Ebal, just as Moshe, Evet Adonai, had commanded Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, as it is written in the Sefer Torah Moshe, the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. The returning Israelites set their hearts on first building an altar to the Lord so that they could begin their corporate worship together. In the New Testament, Apostle Peter reminds the church in 1 Peter 2:5, You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When God's people gather together to worship the Lord with a whole heart, then all that they attempt to accomplish for God's glory will be given to them exactly according to his good and gracious purposes. So we're going to see how the faithful pilgrims established a precedent of priorities, how they fought fear of the pressures of the nation surrounding them, and then inaugurated the institutions, beginning with, since this is the seventh month, the month of Tishri, the celebration of the Feast of Booths, the Sukkot, and then continued in their consecrated walk with the Lord. So we're going to look at these things as God commends this community as a model of faith, and this generation of Jews held up as examples of faithfulness for all generations, and so we need to learn from them. Verse 1 tells us that they had their priorities straight. It's the seventh month. That's the year 538 BC. It's our late September to early October. So month of September reminds us, this is when they have the Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, for the Jewish New Year. Well, this month, Tishri, and the spring month of Nisan, Aviv, is the most important for the Jews because the two other most important holidays are in these months. Nisan, or Aviv, which is their March, April, and the 14th day of that lunar calendar kicks off the first week celebration of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Chag HaMatzot, and the Feast of the First Fruits, Bikurim, which just 2 days after that, so the 16th of Nisan. So Tishri included the Feast of the Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, and that's the Jewish New Year, the Day of the Atonement, Yom Kippur. That's day 10 of Tishri, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, Sukkot, which is a one-week celebration beginning with Tishri 15, the 15th day of the month, all the way to the 21st day. This means that the first pilgrims left Babel in the spring and then reached their destination here in the summer, and now they're gathered together as one man to Jerusalem in early fall, the beginning of the fall season, ready to begin their celebration of their feasts. And it says they gathered as one man. That's equivalent to our English vernacular, each and every man. So New Testament assembly, when the first church gathered together, they also were taking their meals together in gladness and sincerity of heart, according to Acts 2:46. And Acts 4:32 says the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common and property to them. 1 Corinthians 1:10, it is God's desire, according to the Apostle Paul, that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and of the same judgment. And since the Feast of Booths or Sukkot is a required holiday for all adult males over 20 to present themselves to the Lord in the central sanctuary, the Israelites were dutiful to follow the law. It's the first thing that they did when they returned back from the 70-year captivity. They set their priorities straight. May the Lord grant you understanding to set your priority straight for him. Verse 2 and 3, it says that they began their worship services in fear. As they built the altar to worship the Lord, they had to follow the law. They were committed to following the Bible, which meant that all the existing paraphernalia that was in Jerusalem, with all the idolatry that was practiced in the city, with all the imported false worship systems, including the altars that is sculpted and built according to the Assyrian model or the Aramean model, or whatever model that happened to be in vogue by the king and the rulers prior to them. All these things were still being practiced by the inhabitants of the land. And that's why it says, as it is written in the law of Moshe, Ish HaElohim, the man of God. Why is that important? Because they're doing it according to the scriptures, which means if they wanted to build an altar according to the scriptures, they have to basically call all other altars that's there, all other worship systems, false. This is when believers receive tremendous amount of criticism, because the world wants us to accept their polytheistic pluralism, that every religion is equally valid. And of course, true believers cannot do that. So they had to cleanse the city with these false sanctuaries so that nothing of such were found there. By cleaning the city up, they were declaring an indirect message and saying that all your worship is defiled and untrue. And then when they set up the true altar according to the law, they were saying, this is the only way to worship God. That's exclusivity. And when any religion or philosophy claims exclusivity, incidentally, all religions and all philosophies at certain point in the juncture claim certain level of exclusivity. That's why they promote their views. They're saying that our view is superior. You should adopt our view rather than other views. And so with the panoply of ideas out there for believers and for the returning remnant, they had to tear down the old and set up the new. But it wasn't really new. It was really according to the old covenantal establishment of God's word. Exodus chapter 20, verse 25 in the Torah, it says, if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. So the only other altar that was allowed by God was the bronze altar that was described in the book of Exodus as the tabernacle furnishings were built. But if people wanted to worship God without that bronze altar being present, as we saw the previous generations doing so, they did so by building an uncut stone. It's the religious impulse of man to contribute their fanciful modifications to make their religious trappings as appealing as possible to the senses. There's a sense of improvisation and innovation in religion. Why do you think the Roman Catholics adorn their religious routines with pomp and fanfare? Yet the genuine worship of God is unadorned because it must be from the heart, which is not seen by man but known by God. It is as God prescribes it, not as man speculates. It is the way of God to God because God allowed it. It is not the way of man or man's speculations. As Havel offered a sacrifice, a righteous sacrifice from a right heart in the right way to God, and Cain, an unrighteous man, and he did the opposite. So it was precisely the unfaithful people who rejected God's holy prophets, who rejected his word, who rejected his honor, his worship. That's the reason why they were taken into exile. Now, meticulously following God's prophetic word given through God's prophet Moshe, because that's what Ish HaElohim meant to the Jews, the man of God means he is the chosen prophet. He is the spokesman of God. And that's why they mention this here, because it's their prophetic word. It's the word of God that they were following. They were on the path of obedience once again. And so any worship, whether personal or corporate, which is not according to the spirit and truth, not according to God's divine revelation, is unacceptable to God. Those who focus on the form and not the heart of worship will always go astray. So here's a principle for the church, 1 Corinthians 14:40. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. We can do things properly if we search the scriptures and see what the Bible says. We can do it in an orderly manner, not in a haphazardly manner, as we do so, because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order, according to his precepts and according to a prescribed order. Verse 3, so they set up an altar and on its foundations, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, this was no easy feat because they basically, by cleansing the city, building their own temple, starting the sacrifices, they were sending a loud and clear indirect message, and the peoples of the lands were offended. And when they started building the temple, the peoples of the lands revolted and started putting the pressure on them and opposed them. And so, when true spiritual leaders demolish unbiblical beliefs and practices, which have been nurtured for many years by people, and have become part of their culture and tradition, as it is in our generation, where many people assume that just any prayer works, that God is out there to fulfill our wildest desires and dreams and imaginations, when people assume that church is more of a social club than a place to find forgiveness and approach God in worship. So the indirect message of the pilgrim leaders is just like our message today. Whenever we gather together, we're basically saying we are demolishing all lofty and pompous knowledge and claims against the truth of God. When we gather together worship, we're saying we're corporately committed to the scriptures and that everything else is false, and that only the Bible gives us the framework through which we approach God. Only through Christ that's revealed in the scriptures can we find forgiveness. He is the great atoning sacrifice of God. And it has to be in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the man of God. It has to be in the New Testament through Jesus Christ and the complete revelation of the scriptures. Not according to people's vain speculations or religious inclinations or empty traditions, but by God's inerrant, infallible word, that worship must be conducted. If people are offended, let them be offended. If people put the pressure on the genuine believers to silence, let them continue. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." Or have many people inherited futile systems from their ancestors, assuming that's the right way to go? Verse 19, "But with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." That's what it takes. God's perfect, sanctioned, and only acceptable sacrifice. That's how atonement is made. These bold moves are accomplished by the high priest Yeshua and other priests, along with the royal leader Zerubbabel and his royal family, working together, both the clergy and the lay leadership working together to inaugurate the most important worship service that kicks off a consistent faithfulness. God's spiritual leaders must always lead by example of faith and worship, and calling people to corporate worship. And so here we're reminded of the high priest and Zerubbabel, the royal descendant. And they required courage for them to say, "I know you're afraid, but let's continue on. This is God's will. This is why we came back." And so they led by example, and the people followed. Courage was necessary to make this bold move. And because they made the bold move, God blessed them and accepted their worship and allowed them to continue their worship. The returning remnant was less than enthusiastic about making that bold move. It required faith and required fighting fear. And many times when we're called to do things for God's glory, it requires faith and it requires overcoming fear. There will always be opposition, but requires overcoming fear. Now, these Jews were hesitant to do all these things because of the people of the lands, the unbelieving opposition. They knew that such move would infuriate the unbelievers. And chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Then the peoples of the land discouraged the people of Yehuda and frightening them from building." So for a short term, over 16 years, they were successful. They caused the Jews to cease from building. They started it, but they couldn't finish it and so it had to be renewed at a later time. So sometimes the Lord allows a pause. It's very difficult for human beings to comprehend. And why did God call all these people, 45 plus thousand Jews, to come back to the ancestral homeland if they won't finish the project? Well, that's up to the Lord, isn't it? It's really about faithfulness and obedience. But what the outcome is, that's up to the Lord. So sometimes the Lord doesn't allow the progress to go on as people assume. But they simply need to accept God's plan and provision. And yet here, they knew that even despite the pressures from the outsiders, they were committed to worshiping the Lord. So nevertheless, they offered burnt offerings on it and the Lord to the Lord, and the burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, morning and evening language is very important because it means constantly. So anybody and everybody who are approaching Jerusalem to worship God could see already the smoke rising up from the altar before they approached it. And then even before they saw the altar, they smelt it because of the smell of the animal sacrifices burning. It's like smell of barbecue. It's a smell of invitation to come and offer sacrifices to the Lord. It was a soothing and sweet aroma unto the Lord, as he said, when God's people worship and pray constantly, lifting up our petitions unto the Lord. When sacrifices constantly remind God, if you will, as he doesn't forget, but it's a constant reminder that God's mercies and his forgiveness is available through this methodology. So the altar and animal sacrifices of substitutionary atonement was God's gracious gift to Israel. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest gift of his mercy to us who need atonement, who need forgiveness. But of course, we don't need to go to Jerusalem, or we don't need to offer animal sacrifices. That is a great privilege that you and I have as members of his church. People who downplay this simply do not understand what it means to be a Christian. The ever-present false worship and competing religious worldviews prove themselves to be of great pressure for the people of God today. Some of us may be intimidated to be silenced. Maybe we can't set up an altar of identification. We can't be a living sacrifice unto God's glory as we live out our lives in the world because of peer pressure. Maybe our faith and devotion to God cannot be open because of the pressures of neighbors, friends, family, and co-workers who think that such religious expression is offensive to them because they've never had time to think of the illogic of why they would be offended at someone's bold faith. Why they would not be curious of their bold faith and inquisitive of the bold faith, but why they would be offended. Where is the offense? And yet it is by their very presence, because they are the light shining in a dark place. People will be often offended at such faith. And so it seems that the believers are encroaching upon their territory of religious neutrality and pluralism, which they want to maintain. But when the believer says, no, that's not it. We believe in the one true God who is the creator and who is the redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension, and his soon and coming judgment. And we talk to them about the truth of God. Those who would be open want to hear more, but those who are hostile would want to put the pressure. And yet, nevertheless, just as the Jews overcame their fear, they fought the fear, they built the altar, and offered daily sacrifices. There was a constant reminder. And so that's how Daniel lived in Babylon. He daily maintained his devotional life unto the Lord. And even his pagan enemies understood that Daniel was a man whose faith sustained him. And so it must be for us, and this should be our prayer. If you are timid about your faith, pray. Pray before you go to work, pray during work, and pray after you come back from work. Pray and ask God to give you an opportunity to meet someone in your workplace during lunchtime or break time or after work or before work to have an opportunity to share your faith. Pray that you would set up an altar unto the Lord in your heart, wherever you go, as Abraham did, as David did, and as Joshua did, that all the faithful people have done. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1 says, Then David said, This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David let the people of God in Israel know that this is it. This and nothing else is the way to worship God. In the New Testament, because of the Messiah, in Acts 4:12, it says there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that is our exclusive message to the world and even in the church to one another. So daily prayer, petition, supplication, and daily going to the Lord, receiving daily forgiveness. So let the constant smoke remind you of what's available for you and what God calls you to do is to approach Him at any time, to worship Him, to find your sins forgiven. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. He who says he has no sin is a liar. And he's trying to make God a liar. But if you're sensitive to your sin, if you smell the animal sacrifices back in the days of Ezra, you knew that sin was being atoned. If you saw the smoke rising as you were ascending to Mount Zion, the hill in Jerusalem, to worship God, you know that your sin could be atoned, that other people's sins were being atoned. And so whenever you come to the scriptures, whenever you come into the assembly of God's people, whenever you think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that every opportunity is an opportunity for you to come, have your sins expunged, that all your sins have already been nailed to the cross, and spend time there and receive forgiveness. So joy in the inner heart and peace with God. People who know forgiveness, they know peace. Part of being faithful to the Lord and His commands is overcoming fear. The fear of opposition, the fear of failure, the fear of earthly opinions against God's word, the fear of pressures of men. Part of being faithful to the Lord and obedient to His commands is overcoming fear. And if you have fear, don't worry. Build that altar. Approach God in worship through Christ. He'll help you. So we've seen the faithfulness of the returning remnant in their priorities and in their overcoming fear. And then verses 4 to 6, we see the inauguration of their institutions. And this is very important because we say inaugurations, but really there was a 70-year hiatus. There was a pause. From the days of the Exodus, 1 year after the Exodus, Mount Sinai, 1445 BC, all the way to 586 BC. So like almost 900 years, there was an unbroken worship of God. Even in the mobile sanctuary called the tabernacle, there was constantly a worship of God. Until 586, when God saw the worship of Judah as so defiled, so corrupt, so fake, that He just wiped it out and sent the entire nation into exile. That's how you know when God is done, when He moves His lamppost, is when God's people are just so fake and so worldly and idolatrous. And people like that don't deserve to have their sins forgiven, to have peace with God, and have His love through His Holy Spirit poured upon their lives. When they're playing religion rather than being right with God and growing in Christ and serving the Lord in gratefulness. And I'm afraid that there are too many people of the former that simply are not right with God. And they're corrupt, they're evil, unrighteous, and they mock the gospel through disobedience. And so, this is what happened in 586 BC. God stopped accepting their worship a long time ago. And he sent his prophets to speak the word to them. They had the word, but they rejected the word. And that's how you know somebody is not right with the Lord, when they constantly reject God's word. And so what happened was an entire nation was like that. There was a small remnant that were faithful to the Lord, Daniel, his three friends, and others. But of course, God had to judge the entire nation, and so he did. And yet he preserved this remnant, multiplied their seed, and brought a small remnant back. And so this is what we're seeing. And they got their priorities straight. They overcame their fear and started worshiping the Lord. And now what we see is they continued it. When they looked at the Word of God, they saw that they were smack dab in the middle of the fall, in their fall. It's the seventh month of Tishri. But we see the mentioning of the Feast of Booths, okay, Sukkot. And so this is the first celebration, the first major feast that they celebrated together. And Ezra is careful to write, it says, as it is written. This is not some improvisation or some memorial. This is the celebration of Feast of Booths, as it is written, which means that they had to go out and make makeshift tents. Even to this day, the modern day Jews, Orthodox Jews, pitch a tent in the backyard and they stay out there for a week to celebrate Sukkot. And so they, in their backyard, not in the comforts of their home, but they set up little booths just to remind them that they were transient in the wilderness, and yet the Lord was with them through the wilderness journeys. This was the celebration, the Feast of the Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, Sukkot, Chag HaSukkot. And so due to the unfaithfulness of their predecessors, the holy convocations were totally neglected and then defiled. This faithful assembly, however, had an opportunity to do things right biblically for the first time in their lifetime. Would they do it? Some of them, this is their first time celebrating this feast according to the law. Because when they were in Babylon, they couldn't. Could they do it? Would they carry out their duties? Would they be different than their unfaithful predecessors? Verse 4 says, as it is written. And we say they celebrated, but of course the word celebrate is nowhere to be found in the Hebrew language, because it's not a party of celebration. The verb here is asa verb. They did the chag, that is the Feast of Booths, Chag HaSukkot. So how do you do the feast? Well, you do it by obeying it, observing the precepts as meticulously as possible, as given according to the Torah, as it is written. Now, according to the Torah, this is one of the three required feasts. It has to be celebrated or observed a certain way. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. Now, what's that place? It's Jerusalem. So you can't just stay home and celebrate this. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's called Chag HaMatzot, or Matzah. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, begins as it follows through with the Pesach, which is the Passover. Passover kicks off a 7-day observation of eating only unleavened bread. And then the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot. And at the Feast of Booths, here, Chag HaSukkot. So they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed, which means you have to come with an offering, a gift unto the Lord of sacrifice. So these 3 times, a male above 20 years old representing his family must present himself on behalf of his family to worship God corporately together with others at the chosen center, sanctuary. And throughout Israel's history, there was different places. As we know, a famous place in Shiloh where Eli and his two sons operated their thing. And now it's in Jerusalem, so that's why everyone gathered together as one man, because they were all interested in obeying the Torah, keeping these celebrations, remembering the greatness of God, and God's greatest act for them, their redemptive work. And so they all came. That tells you, the purity of their devotion tells you the genuineness of their faith. So they felt the obligation to fulfill their covenant responsibilities by doing the feast, through obedience, exactly according to the written regulations of the Torah on the 15th day of the month of Tishri. And here they were. The day of Solomon's dedication of the temple, surprisingly, was also during Hag HaSukkot, during the Feast of the Booths. 1 Kings 8:2 says, all the men of Israel assembled themselves to Melech Shlomo, King Solomon, at the feast in the month of Etanim, which is the seventh month. And you can tell this is still during the United Kingdom days, and they're still using Hebrew, Etanim. But why is this month called Tishri? Or forever their language has changed. Now all they know is Aramaic. They're using Babylonian calendars. It's sad, but that's reality. They've lost a big part of their culture, their language, their history. Today, the secular Jews, you talked about the first month, of course, they use the Western calendars, so they say Januar, Februar, and even using the Germanic and French pronunciation for their own language. And so, this is the important month. One, the month of Nisan, which is also Babylonian. Aviv, the first month of their Jewish calendar, which begins in the spring. It begins with their redemption, with Pesach, Passover celebration. And then in the fall festival, both going around the earlier rains and the latter rains, and around the agricultural calendar in the fall. And these Feasts of Booths is a very important celebration here. There's no mention of the Day of the Atonements in the book of Ezra, nor in the book of Nehemiah, because the emphasis was on joyful celebration and not a somber reflection. It is also possible that they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. There's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant coming back. So where would the high priest sprinkle the blood if there's no Ark of the Covenant? That could be a serious possibility. And by the way, there was no way for them to check because the ark was never carried out. There's no mention of ark being carried to. There's no mention of ark being carried out of. So there's no record that Babylonians ever captured the ark, even though much of the temple furnishings were returned. So this is an obedient act of the Jewish people. They were doing their utmost to obey what is written according to the law. They're identifying with their faithful ancestors, like Abraham and the patriarchs, faithful kings, like Hizkiyahu, Hezekiah, or Yoash, or Yoshia, faithful kings who brought back a reform, and that's what they're doing. So the first day of the Feast of Booths, the Sukkot, that's exactly when Jesus exclaimed what I read in the beginning here of our time together in John 7. It says in verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. He stood and cried out. Obviously, he exclaimed in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So he was the one who provided water for them in the wilderness And he still provides even greater refreshment, the quenching of the soul. All of us are thirsty. We're thirsty for meaning, for purpose. We're thirsty for things that are not temporal, but eternal. And yet, they usually turn to worthless things to try to quench their thirst, only becomes more thirsty. Our Lord said that He will give us living waters. And so this is the Feast of Booths that reminded them of their wilderness journey, that they're just wandering 40 years in the wilderness, not reaching their destination, had to live in temporary tent dwellings. And yet God was still with them, providing for them. So our Lord still provides for us. He's still with us. He still quenches our thirst of the soul. Whoever comes to Him, by faith. Verses 5 and 6 basically gives us three references of an overall picture of consistent worship service which were held unto the Lord. Verse 5 says, afterward there was a continual burnt offering. This means that gifts dedicated unto the Lord were sufficient to keep the sacrifices going. People kept giving. The priests and the Levites did their job. People continued to come with worship and sacrifices. So there was a continual burnt offering. And also for new moons, that's once a month. And for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, seven, three were mandatory. All of those were celebrated. Those were scheduled sacrifices according to the religious calendar. And then from everyone who offered a free will offering to the Lord. And of course, anyone at any time can offer a free will offering. That's why it's called free will offering. Numbers 29 verse 39 says, you shall present these to the Lord at your appointed times besides your votive offerings, that's the free will, and your free will offerings for your burnt offerings and for your grain offerings and for your drink offerings and your peace offerings. There's four different types and ways that you can bring a free will offering unto the Lord. Now these free will offerings, nedavah, were the only sacrifices that a non-Israelite or a Gentile could offer through a Jewish sponsor and of course through the Levitical priestly intercession. So the offerings could consist of a bull or a ram or a male goat. If it's an animal of that significance and stature, it has to be a male animal. And the skin, of course, were given to the Levites for mediating for him. But the poor could offer turtle doves or pigeons, regardless of whether they were male or female birds, and they were burnt whole unto the Lord. Completely burnt, symbolizing full and complete dedication to God in worship. So without a heart of worship, of course, all these activities would just be another form of religious sham. Verse 6 says, from the first day of the seventh month indicates the blowing of the trumpets. That's called the Feast of the Trumpets, first day of the month. So think about the imagery of the Lord Jesus coming with the trump of God. Think about the seventh month, which is our September, so it's in the fall, in the full harvest time, blowing of the trumpets, gathering the harvest unto the Lord, the picture of the rapture and gathering of the church. And that's the imagery that we get from the prophecy regarding the Lord's return. And they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Notice it says they began to offer burnt offering to the Lord. First things first, with the altar. You have to build the altar first. In order to build the altar, you have to cleanse the area where the altar would sit and get rid of all the idolatrous paraphernalia. You have to build an altar that is according to the law, that's very different from anything and everything that's out there in Jerusalem. There was no altar that looked like the real one that they just built because it was according to the law and everything else was according to man's speculations. An idolatrous pagan improvisation. So you can only begin to offer sacrifices when there is an altar that's established. So this is what happened. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So obviously, they just got there. This was their first project, which is their priority was to worship God. But of course, you have to build a central sanctuary, foundation of the temple, in order for the priests and the Levites to serve there, to offer the full sacrifice and worship unto the Lord. You have to have the altar of incense. You have to have the tabernacle, the temple furnishings, which is the embodiment or visible representation of the presence of God. Now, when you think about all these trappings, we don't understand the impact that we should sense when we don't need any of that, because we are the temple of the Lord. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. You don't need a priest to mediate, because Jesus is the high priest and we are the royal priests. You don't need to offer animal sacrifices, because Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, the whole sacrifice. He fulfilled all types of sacrifices that God the Father was pleased and accepted. How do we know God accepted the sacrifice? Look at the resurrection. God accepted the sacrifice because Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God completely and fully. And so then we're priests. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He's the great high priest. Atonement has been finished. Wow. We don't understand the impact. But these Jews left everything in Babylon, came all the way to Jerusalem to inaugurate, and they had to wait 70 years, and still they couldn't do it properly until they finished this building project. How much more is it a privilege for us to gather together, pray at any time and anywhere, and we are building an altar of worship unto the Lord because of what Christ has done for us in his perfect sacrifice. When we gather together corporately, we're reminded of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church. And we, as living stones piled on top of another, as a temple of the Lord, and the Lord dwelling within his temple. And Jesus promised. He said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. We just learned from Hebrews chapter 13, God's promise, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And so he's always with us. He is indwelling in us. His sacrifice is perfect for us. All we have to do is come and confess our sins and to allow his word, his spirit, to sanctify and purge and remove all the impurities, to give us a clean conscience. And so the goal of our instruction, as Paul says to Timothy, is a sincere love, love from a pure heart and a clean conscience. And really, a sacrifice of praise unto the Lord comes from the work of God in our hearts, in our lives. So we don't have to wait 70 years. We don't have to wait until the temple is built. We don't have to wait until you go into a service before a priest, before the altar. None of these things applies to the New Testament believer. And so while we may think, praise the Lord, thank you for doing all that for us that we could not do ourselves, it would be a huge mistake for, I think, New Testament Christians to think that, therefore, it's okay if we don't worship God, if we don't build an altar, if we don't confess our sins, if we don't corporately gather together. I think that would be a huge mistake, even a greater mistake than how the Jews forsook the worship. So we've been given so much privilege. And most people can handle responsibilities, but few can handle privileges. When was the last time you acted out your role as a mediator and interceded on behalf of an unbeliever? Told them about what Christ has done. If you're a royal priest, God has given you that incredible privilege. You don't have to go to a seminary to get a degree for that. You don't need to be ordained for that. You don't need an ecclesiastical office for that. You can do that because that's who you are. God made you that way. You don't have to wait for anything. You don't have to get approval for anything. But you have to have a living relationship with the Lord, knowing that His perfect sacrifice was for you. And you accept that. And you thank the Lord for that. You worship Him for that. Now go. Talk to other people and tell them about this great sacrificial forgiveness that could apply to them if they turn and repent and believe. That all the guilt and the shame, the burdens that they're carrying from their past that's piled up because of their unrepentance can be wiped clean by the Messiah because you have experienced it. Now go and be that mediator that God wants. There's one true mediator between man and God, it's Jesus Christ. Of course, we can point everybody to our great Savior. But in a sense that as an ambassador of Christ, as an evangelist, as a Christian, this is a great ministry that you and I have. And talk to the people about that. You don't have to build an altar. You don't have to talk about religion. You don't even have to talk about evangel as your home church. I rarely talk about church when I talk to unbelievers. Only when they ask a question about the church would I engage in a conversation about it. Don't need to talk about church. Church is not the business. Church is for believers. For people, you need to talk about the Savior and their sin that needs forgiveness. They need saving. And need to talk about judgment, that if they do not repent and believe, that they must face the Lord Jesus, not as a Savior, but as a fearsome judge. And of course, we can talk about the great privilege of following Jesus Christ, who finished the work on the cross. So when we look at the faithful people in the days of Ezra, we look at their priorities and we have to kind of reflect and say, do I have my life priorities straight? Am I more concerned about my own comfort, happiness, success than I am about the worship of God? Do I love the Lord and I seek to worship Him privately and then corporately together with other believers? Because if you don't have a vertical relationship, all you will seek is a superficial horizontal one. And that's not going to save anybody. It's not going to forgive anyone. And so priorities. The faithful remnant had right priorities. And then we need to also take a look at what they did. It says they did the sacrifices. They did, and which means obedience. Obedience is rarely talked about because obedience points to responsibilities. Responsibilities, obedience, duties, these things are rarely mentioned. Only fulfillment, self-fulfillment words like God fulfills me, gives me joy, gives me peace. It's very narcissistic and egocentric. But they did according to what is written. That's obedient life. An obedient life is the Christian life. The Christian life is not a life just thinking about all the privileges and enjoying the benefits. It's about fulfilling our responsibility to God. Now, of course, that has to be done from the motivation of love and gratitude and grace, rather than some legalistic notion that we're scoring brownie points with God. But nonetheless, it is a duty that we must fulfill. But we owe one another the love of fellowship and of intercession, of prayer, of thinking about each other, serving one another. All these things are called to be the norm of the church. It is a sad day when professing Christians only think about themselves and not about the Lord and His glory and of others. And then not only did they do the work, they had to overcome obstacles. Nothing that is worth doing for God's glory is easy. Please do not look for an easy solution. Do not come to the church expecting that your soul will be at ease. You can only be at ease when you're right with the Lord. But you have to overcome certain barriers like fear or obstacles or opposition. And then God tests us in our faith to see whether we love the Lord and love something else. So sometimes our faith needs to be tested through overcoming fear, anxiety, lack of trust. All these things need to be tested. Because, you know, just saying I'm a Christian, saying I believe, is really valid. Because the scripture says that man's heart is desperately sick and deceitful and can't be trusted. And so the only way that you and I can have full assurance is an ongoing growth and sanctification, love for the Lord, hatred for sin, love for the saints, love for the church, love for the gospel, and growing disdain for unrighteousness, sin in all of its forms. And so these faithful brothers from the time of Ezra have much to teach us, as they did some of the most important things required by God in devotion to Him according to their scriptures, the law of Moses, in their day. And God praised them, blessed them, and He exalted them in His holy word. And so we're truly thankful for their model of faith and exemplary life. May the Lord grant you the great joy of being an ambassador and disciple of Jesus Christ. You were not sent to an exile. You didn't have to wait 70 years. You don't have to wait for the temple to be built. You don't have to depend on Levitical priests. You don't have to bring expensive animal sacrifices. You just need to believe, trust, and serve, and love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. May the Lord bless you as you do these things unto the Lord for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an understanding of the exemplary life and faith, priorities, and the overcoming of fear, and doing the law as they've instituted and continued their pattern of life after the exile. May this faithful era and faithful generation of believers inspire all of us to be like them, and like not like the unfaithful predecessors who loved other things and idols and money, who lived immoral lives and were judged by you. Teach us, Lord, to rally around each other as one man for the purpose of godliness and worship, for the purpose of proclaiming your glories among the nation. And so as we continue to look to you for your guidance for our team in Taiwan, that you would put a hedge of protection around them, allow them to be successful in their proclamation of good news, and the salvation of souls of those who hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to study your scriptures and to obey your precepts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.